and on God's green earth that I can explore this subject in a proper fashion. I mean, it is so awesome that I can only skim. But the Holy Spirit's our teacher anyway, right? So our subject is the heavenly rest. Now let's pray. Father of all life, all glory, Father of eternity, and we bless your holy name. Father, we stand before you as a people who have been sanctified by your blood, washed in the Lamb's blood, believers in you, Lord, through your Son, Jesus. We gather in our respective place, and we thank you for all the places that you've ordained for your people to gather that preach Jesus in truth. Help me to minister as I should and not say things that I ought not to say, Lord. Be our teacher today and bless your children. I know that you will in all things. And help me to profit your children today as we look at this wonderful subject of our rest in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, if you want to take notes, I like to always tell you ahead of time where we're going to go. I like to build from one point to the next. So first of all, we're going to talk about the rest giver. I want you to see how this is the dominant theme of the prophets, the rest giver. Secondly, we're going to talk about finding rest in Jesus. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the way of the cross. The way of the cross. So we have these three areas that we'll follow: the rest giver, finding rest in Jesus, and the way of the cross. You could almost fill in those blanks already, couldn't you? Isn't that awesome? The preacher just says a little bit, and the Holy Spirit just starts ministering to your heart. Well, let's talk about the rest giver. You're familiar, everybody is, with the fall of Adam. When God gave His redemption promise to Adam and Eve, that promise was about rest. They understood that promise was about rest, about the defeat of the enemy, about a glory that they would come into. And I want you to stop and think just for a moment of the shock that Adam and Eve must have went through when they, in one moment of time, they're actually clothed with glory. Actually, literally, a light clothing. Glory and honor, the highest of God's creation. And instantly, in a moment of time, now they're clothed with a body full of death, a body of sin, a fleshly body. And you can imagine what may would have happened in their thinking at that time. And so God began to speak to them and gave the first gospel message, and everything after that is going to be an elaboration on that message, that the woman's going to have a child. And this child is going to crush, defeat the enemy. And he would give rest. There would be a rest giving. And that became a dominant theme in the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, that the rest giver was going to be coming. So you find this all through the Bible. When Eve had her first son, Abel, she said, in an alternate translation, she said, "I have gotten man the Lord." That's how real that promise was to her and how much she understood that promise, but he wasn't the Lord. Man the Lord. When Noah was born, they named him Noah and they said, "This one will give us rest." But Noah could be a type perhaps, but he wasn't the rest giver. Then when Abraham was on Mount Moriah, and you know the story with his son Isaac, and how that he was about to sacrifice his own son, the angel of God spoke to him and told him not to do that, to stay your hand. It says that there began to be a statement used among God's people that in the mountain of the Lord it would be provided. And mountain was Moriah. The Moriah of Jerusalem, the mountains in Jerusalem, they were called Mount Moriahs. They were the Moriah Mountains. So it began to be said among the people, a proverb, that in the mountain of the Lord it would be provided. So all through the Old Testament, you would find that this rest giver was the theme for the Messiah. The prophets wrote about it. They prophesied about it. It was included for the people to listen to think about, to dwell upon, that one day someone would come that would give them rest from their labors and would give them rest in their heart. It would give them rest in their life and would complete their lives and restore their lives, and the things that was lost would be brought back to them. And when Jacob prophesied over his son, when Jacob was dying, you're familiar with the prophecy in Genesis 49. If you'd like to look at that, just take a look at what Jacob prophesied. It includes this thought, this activity of Messiah coming in Genesis 49 and 10. Jacob prophesied, said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the kingly right of that tribe, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Now, Shiloh to the ancient people was a term that meant to him to whom it belonged. It was a term for Messiah. Till Shiloh comes, and to him, that is, and to Shiloh, or to him to whom it belongs, shall be the Yekahah. In the Hebrew, means an inner submission, a tranquility of heart, shall be the obedience of the people. That is, he will become their Lord, and he will become their rest giver. He will become their peacemaker. So you see this working its way down through the Scriptures, and so you find it working time after time after time. Now, Isaiah spoke of one in particular in Isaiah 28 that we need to pick up, because it alludes to, not alludes to, it directly speaks of what happened with Christ, New Covenant. But I want you to listen just a little bit to the language. This is Isaiah 28. And listen to verse number 9. And we'll read through verse number 12. Now again, we're dealing with the issue of the rest giver. The working functional revelation of Messiah, that he was going to do something about our turmoil and our struggles. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says line on line, for he says order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people, that is to the Jewish people, through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, "Here is rest, give rest to the weary." Does that sound familiar? He's talking about Jesus. Who is the one that said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor heavy laden, I will give you rest"? You see how awesome these prophecies are? You're actually looking at the New Testament when you read this. You're looking at what's called a prophetic perfect. It's as if the prophet was standing there behind the scenes when Jesus said what he said, and the prophet began to record in the book of Isaiah what Jesus was saying. He who said to them, "Here is rest, give rest to the weary. Here is repose," but they would not listen. And there was a great falling away from the messianic message among that grouping of people. But here Isaiah is very plain in what he has to say. And then the book closes with the book of Malachi. It closes, the voice of God has been silent, the message has been given through Moses and through the prophets and through David, and you have 400 years of quietness. There are no prophets, there is nothing to add to the sacred Scriptures. And all of a sudden, after 400 years, we hear this interesting voice begin to cry out in the wilderness. The River Jordan, he begins to cry and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And people by hundreds and thousands began to flock to the Jordan, because they knew what John was talking about. They heard the voice of the prophet again. It was in the voice of God was heard in the land. And John the baptizer began to declare the rest giver was coming. Don't you love him? Do you love him? Don't be a bored Christian, folks. Be on fire in your heart and soul for Jesus. So he began to cry out, and the people began to flock, and they began to swarm. The rest giver, he was talking about the rest giver. They knew that. And John's baptizing people by the hundreds, and everybody's coming down. Some of them he's running off. Because the Holy Spirit knows that they're swindlers and unjust, unrighteous, power-hungry men wanting control over the people for their own unjust gains. And so John keeps baptizing. He keeps crying out, "I am not the Messiah. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Been in the wilderness 400 years. Make way, make straight the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Then he begins to preach. All of a sudden, John looks up and his heart begins to shudder inside of him. He sees a Jewish man walking down toward him. And John can't take his eyes off of him. He sees the rescuer coming. And he can't contain himself anymore. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I'm sorry, folks. Thank you, Jesus. Can't help it, folks. I'm just a saved man. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That blood has touched my spirit. I have a heaven inside of me. This home is this world is not my home. And I'm not trying to accumulate wealth or take advantage of anybody. I'm just trying to mark my time and do my job right with the help of the Lord until He comes. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hey, Brother Art. And so here he begins. So, but when John says that, all of a sudden eternity just stops. Everything stops. All of the focus of the angels, all of the focus of eternity, all of creation now is focused on one man. On this one man, this one Jesus, who's walking down, and John watches him. I mean, John said all he needed to say, but Jesus doesn't stop walking, and Jesus walks down into the water, and John is all of a sudden, he gets afraid. What am I going to do? Why is he coming into the water? And Jesus walks up to John just like the line of people were walking up. He walks up to John and John looks at him and he says, "I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me." And Jesus said, "John, permit it to be so at this time. For in this way we fulfill righteousness." We're going to sanctify the waters for baptism. I'm going to make water baptism an experience for my people. When John the Apostle wrote many years later, he said, "The Spirit and the water and the blood agree. The voice of God is in this." When G.T. Haywood wrote his song, "How I Love G.T. Haywood," "The water, Spirit, and the blood agree if we but understood in making sinners pure and good and wash their sins away. Thank God," amen, "for the blood." Thank God. So here we have this wonderful... Let me ask you, how's your heart right now? Is your heart tender before Jesus? Is it not? Don't let your heart ever be hardened, folks. Keep your heart tender before the Lord. So we have this wonderful thing about the rescuer. So the rescuer was among men. And John said, "We beheld His glory. We beheld the Father's glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld the Father's glory in the Son." Is what John said. And he said, "He came to His own. But those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in His name." And He said they were born, not because of their flesh. Nobody's going to be saved because you can trace blood genealogy back someplace, folks. You're going to be saved because you're part of the Adam race. The promise is to the children of Adam. And God gave us the last Adam to take the place and create a new creation. This is an awesome thing. And so, you know, and the rest giver, he came into our world, and his step, his walking in the earth among his own people that were covenant people, ended up, that step took him to the cross. They just let him on. He went right onto the cross. He had to carry his own cross quite a ways until he was so weak as a man that he couldn't hold it any longer, and then he had help. He walked up to the cross. They nailed him to that beam. They dropped it in the ground. He cried with agonies and tears. But that's not where his step stopped. 3 days later, he stepped out of the tomb. And a little after that, he stepped into heaven. Now we have a heaven man. Boy, I am going to get shook up on this one, folks. I tell you, this is such an awesome There is no other message. This is the message that God gave us to preach. And so he stepped into heaven. And now we read in the book of Hebrews, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now you can come with confidence to the throne of God. Why? Because that one man, that Lamb of God who died for you and loved you and made a way for you to gain entrance to the great throne of God and opens the door and says, come in and pray, come in and talk and enjoy yourself and enjoy me and get your instruction, get your life from me. I've got a place for you. I've already reserved it. You've already got a reserved ticket. You're coming. You are coming, folks. You can come flying or you can leave tire marks, but you're coming. If you're born of God's Spirit, you're on your way. Thank you, Jesus. Ooh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Preacher here. Tell you what, I get to preaching this down in Honduras and some of those places, and I have a preacher friend down there. Most of you know him, Brother Don Villanueva. He's old-timey like me. We preach, he'll interpret and I'll preach. I'll shout and he'll shout. Everybody's shouting together and we're running together and we're having a good time. I don't know who's receiving what, but we're talking about the Lamb. When you talk about the Lamb, you've got to get excited. You're not talking about religion. May God vomit religion out of His mouth if it was ever there. He didn't come to give us a religion. He came to give us Himself and a relationship with God Almighty through His Son Jesus. Come on, folks, you might as well smile. I got to look at you. Amen? Wow. Let's move right into the second area about finding rest in Jesus. The early Christians, especially when it was when the church was largely of Hebrew peoples, who had a background in the Old Testament, the former writings of Moses, the prophets, and David. Their life was enriched by that. So when the New Covenant came, they had a lot of understanding of the Scripture that just needed to be breathed into by the Holy Spirit. So they had an advantage over a lot of the Gentile believers, and that the Gentiles didn't have these Scriptures in the same way. And so when these people became born again, these Old Testament prophecies just came to life inside of them, and they began to call themselves the people of the way. Or they reduce it down to just the way. Because they understood the great truth that the prophets had talked about, that the rest giver would provide a way of life, a way of living. He would provide a future. He would give you rest. He would give you repose. They understood that. So they began to speak of their faith in Messiah as the way. And you've heard me say this many times. I'm going to repeat it often. The thing that distinguishes religion, the distinguishing mark of religion by itself, that makes you know it is a religion, and not something that really leads you to the truth of God, is when a religion says, we are the way, we are the truth, we are the life. If you're not with us, no one comes to the Father, but through us. There are people like that in this earth. There are religions that do that. When you see someone doing that, you know it's false. The early Jewish believers, Hebrew believers, they knew that the way spoke of only one thing. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. I am the way. And the truth. And the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we can come to the Father. We do come to the Father through Jesus Christ, the rest giver. I would tell anybody, if you are attending any kind of a church that teaches the doctrine, we are the way, you had better go home, stay home with your family, and teach your family yourself. And don't be involved with any group that tries to tell you that they are the true religion. There is no true religion on this planet. Their truth is a person. It is Jesus. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the way. He's the reality of God. And so we hold fast to Him. I'm not trying to be cutting with what I'm trying to say, folks. I'm dealing with an issue that's very important to your life. If this group ever started doing anything like that, I would, you know, if you remember me telling you today, go on home. Get away from it. You don't need to hear that. Jesus Christ is the way. this is the danger of movements. You have to be careful about movement, because movements become distractions from the reality of truth in Jesus Christ. And every new movement tells you, has an undergirding thought that we have discovered this is new, we are it, this is our teaching, you need to come this way, we've got it all. And what happens is you end up with some twisted and distorted teachings that really pull you away from the reality of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? So we need to, we need to understand this. Now, when he said, I am the way, he says, I'm going to lead you to a path. When he says, I'm the reality, I'm going to be in that path. I'm the reality. I am the life. I am the truth. That is, you're going to have a path to follow. I'm going to give you a walk to walk in. I'm going to be in the walk with you. And the walk begins on this planet, but it ends in another place. And the other place is called the heavenly holy city from above, the Jerusalem from above. You are citizens of that city. He said, disciples, make sure you understand this. I know you're excited about casting out devils. I know you're excited about the supernatural thing that you've been able to do. But don't let that be your joy. Don't get distracted by that. If you're going to rejoice, let one thing be your joy, that your names are written in heaven, that you've been recorded in the Lamb's book. So don't get into distraction, because there'll be all kinds of things on the earth happening that's going to try to distract you. Now go back with me, if you would, to Psalms 85. And this is, again, one of those situations where we see what's called a prophetic perfect. Psalms 85. What I want you to do is listen very carefully to what's being said here, because Jesus left us a trail to walk. Do you remember what Jesus said to John? I'll repeat myself. I need to be baptized by you. The Lord said, permit it. For in this way we fulfill righteousness. That means water baptism is a real part of the walk of righteousness. Jesus gave us a pattern to follow. I'm not just preaching on water baptism, folks. Don't misunderstand me. But I want you to understand this issue of the water, spirit, and the blood. But now look at verse number 8. I will hear what God will say, what God the Lord will say. This is Psalm 85, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for He will speak peace to His people, to His godly ones. How do you like that? This is what He says. I'm going to speak peace into your life. You're my godly one. You know what a godly one means? Someone who's toward God. It's God towardness. So I'm going to speak peace to my people. I'm going to speak peace to my godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Folly is emptiness. Folly is distraction. Folly is things that have nothing really to do with your walk with Jesus Christ. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation, Yeshua here, His salvation is near to those who fear Him. Is Jesus near to your life? He's near. He's always constantly near to those who fear the Lord. That glory may dwell in your land, dwells in our land, in us. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth. That's Jesus Christ Himself, born among men. Truth springs from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. But I want you to look at verse 13. This is a keynote verse. Righteousness will go before Him and will make His footsteps into a way. Do you hear what it says? Jesus said to John, for in this way we fulfill righteousness. And so Jesus gave us a pattern. To be like Jesus, we sang those songs, we have to walk in the footsteps that He's left us to follow. Peter was very clear on that we are to follow in His footsteps. And so here it says, God left us a way. And again, what a prophetic perfect means is this. When these prophets are writing, like David, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, or whoever it may be, Zechariah, they're writing as observers of the scene. That means it is as if the Holy Spirit has transported them forward into time. And when they write, they're looking, for example, we're calling it a prophetic perfect. It means it's as if they're looking at Jesus, at His baptism, at His cross, at His resurrection, and they begin to write. The Lord will make His footsteps into a way. But there's a key here I want you to understand. Look at it very carefully. The last part of verse number 8 says, but let them not turn back to folly. Let that sink in real good. Have you ever turned back to folly? Anybody here ever turned back to folly? Folly is not fun. We have all probably turned in one way or another back to folly. He said, let them not turn back to folly. And this was the primary purpose. I read a text for you out of the book of Hebrews. This is the primary purpose of the book of Hebrews, is that you find throughout that book warnings. Warnings. And warnings were given to basically to the Hebrew people of that time that Jesus had come into the land. Jesus had appeared as the Messiah. Jesus had gone to the cross. Many of them had received them. Some of them had not received Him. A lot of them were vacillating in the valley of decision. And He's telling the people, don't turn back to folly. Don't drift away. And He nails it down. He says, keep your eyes on Jesus. You're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. He said, these are all the people who never turned their eyes away. They held fast to the end. Consider Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And He talked about His suffering, but He tells you to do one thing. Don't turn back to folly. Keep your eyes on the Lamb. This is what life is all about. And so, go back with me for a moment, because I want you to see the warning. I'm going to read warnings that may leave some questions, but there really are answers for them. But in the book of Hebrews, I want you to follow a little bit and listen to the warnings in this particular book, because they're dealing with the people who are turning back to folly. Do you have it in Hebrews? We're going to read just a spot here and there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, so that we do not what? Drift away from it. It's easy to drift away by distractions to other things. To drift away from the simple truth of the gospel. He said, pay attention. Pay much closer attention than you ever have. Hold fast, that is, to this wonderful gospel message. And if you look at chapter 4 of Hebrews, look at verse 3. For we who had believed, enter that rest. See, if you're a holder to Jesus, if you truly believe in Jesus with your heart, something has transformed your life into rest. For we who have believed, past tense, we who have taken hold of Jesus, what's happened? We enter that rest just as He has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the they is those who will not apprehend, take hold of, hold to is Jesus Christ. And in some cases, in the valley of decision, they're wavering and they're turning back to folly. He says to His people, do not turn back to folly. So you see these warnings over and over again. Look at chapter 6. And you'll see again these warnings. Chapter 6, verse number 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. They're openly shaming Him and denying the cross and denying that He's the Lord, denying that He died for them. They're rejecting Him. Some of them are already beginning to reject Him. Some are already beginning to... They're wavering in between this. And He says, folks, you need to understand something about you especially. You know better. You are God's people. God called you out and formed you into a people to present godliness to the earth. Now, Messiah has come. Now, you listen to me very carefully. If you begin what some of you may be doing, now, by the way, he does say a little further down that I'm persuaded you're not going to do this. But warnings are very real. God tells His people, if you're going to walk in rest, don't turn to folly. Don't turn away. Don't turn to junk. Don't turn to stuff that's not right. So you find this working its way through. If you look at chapter 7, verse 25... Therefore, He's able also to save forever those who draw near to God. How? Through Him. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. So you see with the warnings, you see the wonderful flavor of the blessing. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse number 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You understand what he's talking about? You have to understand the flow of this entire book. Don't just make this some kind of sin that you have a trouble trying to wrestle with in your life. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a particular sin that has to do with the overt rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah by a people who are not to be doing it. And they're turning back to folly. The temple is about to be destroyed. And he said, there's no other sacrifice. You reject this sacrifice. If you keep sinning willfully by rejecting God's Messiah and the work of the cross, there's no other sacrifice. There's no other hope. There's no other way for you to be saved. But now let's tone it down just a little bit. How does it apply to us? Well, I don't need to turn into any kind of folly to begin with. I need to learn to keep my eyes on Jesus. That is the whole message of the Christian faith, one message alone. It's not how smart you are. Dear God, we can get so smart that we're stupid. And it happens a lot, folks. And he talks about a terrifying judgment. Well, the judgment did come right after that in the destruction. But now, let me leave you with the last scripture in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. In verse number 20 and 21. And so what he does, when the writer is writing the book of Hebrews, giving them all these warnings because of the condition that was present then among those peoples. But then he ends up the book saying this. He said, now, talking about if you'll believe, to you who believe, now the God of peace, doesn't peace imply rest, folks? Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd. Everybody say shepherd. Shepherd. You need a shepherd, folks. The great shepherd, that's capitalized, shepherd, Jesus shepherd. Of the sheep, your sheep, you need a shepherd. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, what will He do? He will equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. God is at work in your life, working a perfection thing. Even in your struggles, even in your sorrows, even in your heartache, whatever it may be, God is moving in a mighty way in your life. He's working in your life. Can you say amen? Now, the point is this, that there's only one way you'll ever experience the saving grace of Jesus Christ and salvation in your walk as a believer. You must always be restored in your vision to Jesus. Most waverings in our life, most doubtings in our life, most struggles in our life where we lose our peace is because we've done one thing. The one thing God calls you to do, you're not doing. And that's looking to Jesus. This is why many times when you pray, tell me this is not true. I don't care what your problem is. You may think it's even too big for God. But when you pray to Jesus, you pray the Father in the name of Jesus, about, and you're honest and open with your need, what happens when you pray? The outside may not change. Something happens on the inside. Your heart reaches into a composure, and there's a peace, and there's a rest. And you know everything's going to be all right. Why? Because the rest giver, you're finding your rest in Jesus. So, I mentioned something a moment ago. I'm only going to touch briefly on it again. I'm going to show you a scripture where it became a problem for an early church. Many things that we call movements today, you have to be very careful because they can actually become distractions. And I think I mentioned last time, I'll mention to you again. In the last 2 weeks, I've received writings from three major messianic leaders. One of them I've had considerable dialogue with. I mean, when I say dialogue, I'm talking about months of dialogue back and forth, he and I. And they're bewailing the breaking down of that group. It's splintering. It's splintering in a lot of movements. And they keep coming back to the same thing. You can read it in every one of their letters. It has to do with the legalism. Not only the legalism, it has to do with pride. Now, folks, any time you add to or take away from God's Word, you have destroyed the truth working in your life. And the truth is, we're all cut out of the same piece of cloth. We are all sinners saved by grace. We're not Jewish believers and Gentile believers. In Christ, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no slave, there is no free, there is no male, there is no female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you got saved, you got saved the same way. What's happening with a lot of that group, I'm not going to say them all, because I'm sure there's balance there. What's happening with a lot of that group, though, is that they're doing exactly what Paul said not to do. They're doing exactly what he warned in the book of Galatians not to do. They're going right back into legalism, and because of that, you lose your rest. Your rest is not found in a system of doctrines, folks. Your rest is found in a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. Anytime you create a distraction, you're creating a new religion. And there are a lot of distractions. It's not just Messianic. I'm not picking on Messianic, because I have Messianic friends, and we dialogue quite a bit, and I enjoy talking with them. But if you're not careful, when you listen to sometimes things that are coming over the airwaves, you hear everything except the message of the cross. You hear messages like God's some kind of sugar daddy in the sky that has to answer your every whim and every wish. That He requires nothing of you. That you are a creator. And you can command and you can demand. Folks, that is not biblical. That is not the gospel. God called us to walk the way of the cross, and that is the life of death. We have to die to our whims and die to our wishes and live to God's will. We are supposed to be able to pray, Abba, Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity has a death side to it. People say that's morbid. No, that's where you find life. That's where you find true life. Are you listening to me, folks? We need to make sure that we're walking in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come into this world just to make your life comfortable, folks. If you think that's the case, then I'm going to challenge you once again to take Fox's Book of Martyrs and read the trail of the Christian church. It's a trail of tribulation and distress and persecution, but it's also a trail of the rest giver and the lover of souls and the answer to your life and to all your needs. God, forgive us for distractions, being distracted by so many things. Help us, Father, to remember there's only one thing that is necessary, and that's that we love Jesus and sit at His feet and listen to Him and give Him our heart. He says, give me your heart, son. Give me your heart, daughter. This is what He's asking of us. And it means we have to turn loose of some things. Now, let me give you a scripture that we read. I want to read a little bit of it again. Go back to Matthew 11. I want you to listen one more time to the real issue of finding rest in Jesus. And look at Matthew 11, 28. Listen to once again. He says, come to who? That's talking about Buddy Martin? Christian Challenge? Southern Baptist? Roman Catholic? Charismatic movement? Not talking about anybody, but one man. He said, come to me. Whole world. Anybody. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your background is, what your culture may be, what your language is. I speak all your languages. Come to me. Come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. That is, walk with me. That's what he's talking about. This is a double yoke. Speaks of government. Come under my spirit, under my government. Just learn to walk with me. Come, you know, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle. And this is very, we need to understand this, folks. Jesus is not a bully and a hard taskmaster going to beat you up and punish you for your sins or your problems that you've had in your life. John said the one that fears punishment does not understand God's love. Jesus took your punishment upon Himself. All of it, folks. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For that soul speaks of a part of you that's sanctified through your walk with Jesus Christ, that personal life. Your spirit is born of God's Spirit. That's where you receive instant rest. That soul is your life where you learn how to walk with Him. That is your personal identity as a human being, where a lot of healings have to take place. Restoration. He restores my soul. Well, why would David say that if his soul didn't need to be restored? He said, and you'll find rest for your soul. Your personal life is going to begin to enter into a wonderful rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, stay there on that one for a moment because I'm going to bring you back to that in our last area. So our rest is in who? It's in a person, it's in Jesus. Oh God, help us always to come back. You know, I guess I'm harping on this, not only because the Lord gave it to me, but I am counseling so many people through our Ask the Pastor and through HeBreak Foundation. We have about 130 people in our HeBreak Foundation. And boy, a lot of them are coming out of abusive type religions, controlling, dominating religions. Dear God, they need so much help. And they don't even know the questions to ask sometimes. They're asking questions that are not relevant to the walk with Jesus. But you have to process these things. Help them to process some of these things. You know, finding rest is an issue of truth at work in your heart. The reality of Jesus. Can you say amen? It's Him. Well, this brings me to my last area, which is the way of the cross. I'm going to share with you a paradox of the Christian faith. In the Christian faith, if you're not careful, the more you know, the dumber you get. Let that one sink in. Because we trade knowledge becomes a pride thing. We trade knowledge for relationship. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There is biblical knowledge that is the experience of Jesus in your life. This applies to me just as it is to you folks. If you don't keep an humble, childlike heart, and humility before God, and willing to change, willing to adjust, willing to do whatever you need to do. If you're not careful, you become a revelation chaser, always needing something new to help you maybe to get more peace. You don't get more peace, folks. You get Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the ruling power of peace. And so if you're not careful, then you begin to become a miserable person, and yet you're extremely intelligent. You're very smart. You can quote from the Hebrew, you can quote from the Greek, and you can quote from the great masters, and you know this and you know that, and you can give a Bible lesson that dries horse feathers, there ain't such thing. And your life is, you're just miserable inside. Why? Because you're trading something, you're mistaking the accumulation of knowledge and information for truly knowing Jesus. It becomes a pride trip, and this is why the simplest of believers usually have the greatest of joy. You know why? Because biblical faith is based on one little issue, your devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to listen. Now, this is a church that had a tremendous struggle, but you see it today. You see it today because you'll find people who are running back and forth, this group, that group, this movement, that movement. And whatever, always trying to find that perfect teacher, that perfect revelation, whatever it may be. Now, thank God for teachers, folks. But I'm talking about a condition of the heart. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, do you have that one? Okay, I'm fixing to get on that, but I'm going to quote you one. I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, but You revealed them to babies. For Father, it was well-pleasing in Your sight. Now what did He mean by that? No one knows the Father except the Son. Neither does anyone know the Son except the Father. Let me reverse that. Son except the Father. Father except the Son. And He to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Are you listening? There's something about baby, about humility, about a childlike heart, where your devotion is to Jesus and to Jesus alone, that your life is full of peace and full of rest. And you're not distracted by a lot of things. Now, my point is this. The Corinthian church, we use them a lot of times. We beat up on the Christians a lot. I mean, on the Corinthians a lot. But my point is this. They were being distracted by supernatural. They love supernatural stuff. Right? They loved all these teachers coming into congregation. And they love all this spirit activity. And they love hearing gospel different from what Paul was teaching and what Peter was teaching. And man, this gospel this guy's teaching, man, I like that. It says I can be in control. I can design my own future. I can take care of my own destiny. Man, I like that gospel. That's a lying gospel. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 4, this was the problem of the Corinthian church, and it can be a problem today, and it is sometimes. Look at verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, what does he mean, another Jesus? Not the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the one who went to the cross. You're not preaching what's really taught about him. Preach another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. You bear this beautifully. You're excited of all the spiritual activity and all the wonderful things that's happening around you. What you don't realize, Corinthians, is that Satan is working in your midst. He's transformed himself as an angel of light. What's the answer? The answer is verse 3. Look at verse 3. But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. You ought to underline this, folks, in your Bible. If there's ever a scripture, this is one of them. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, the words he was speaking, how he was manipulating, presenting what he was calling truth, your mind will be led astray from what? The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You're getting your excitement over messages, over revelations, over knowledge from here and knowledge from there. What's happening is you're leaving something behind and you don't realize what's happening. Now that brings me to where I want to end. What the Bible teaches as the true walk of a Christian is what we call the crucified life. Is what the Bible calls the crucified life. You're out of control. It's not under your control anymore. See, what happens, you hear this a lot if you're not careful. What happens is a lot of the message you're receiving now is a religion of self. It's about the accumulation of things, how God has to cater to our whim, how that we can control, and how that we can create, and how great we are. So who wants to die with that kind of message? Man, that sounds like a living message to me. That is a death message. Until you die to yourself and to your self-ism and to your control and to your desire to control and be in charge, until you die to that, you can't live for Christ properly. Now let me give you the scripture and then we'll close here. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, do you have it? I just want you to listen carefully, because God is not some sugar daddy in the sky who has to respond to my confessions. And there is a true confession message, folks. We just need to understand it. But I want you to listen carefully to how Jesus describes the biblical walk that he calls us to. Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That is, if they're a controlling factor in your life and I'm not, you're not worthy of me. You're not going to be able to walk with me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If they're the controlling factor of your life and I'm not, we can't walk. There's no way you can walk with me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now, I know that sounds morbid, but it's actually just the opposite. What Jesus is saying is that you cannot find true life until you're willing to give up your own life. Until you're willing to give up all that possesses you and all that you have control over. Until you're willing to let all that go and trust Him. Because, folks, listen, you're walking around in a stinking, dying body. Pardon me, folks, if you don't take a bath every once in a while, you really stink, don't you? Why? Because you sweat. Why? Because death cells are continually falling off your body. You're getting older. Sorry, folks. It's just the way it goes. I know we don't like to hear it, but you are. We can't all stay young, handsome, like me. I knew that'd get your attention. Are you listening? Jesus said, listen, if you want to learn how to live, learn how to die. Learn how to die. Die to your selfish, selfism, self-controlled, self-consuming, it's all about me, I'm in charge of life. Die to that and turn to me and let me be your life. Then you're going to find what life is all about. Now, Paul said that this is the way that it works. Paul said, and you can quote this as well as I can, I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That is a life that's worth living. It's the life of Jesus. So He is our heavenly rest. I'm going to close it here, folks. I don't have anything else I can share, but the heavenly rest, really, we ask, what is the heavenly rest? Well, it's actually when you meet Jesus. He is the heavenly rest. He is our rest. He is our rest giver. Right? He really is. And I remember something Paul said writing to Timothy, talking about a group of people. He said, they're ever learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of it. They're always searching for something new. Something new. Something that'll help them. Something that'll give them an advantage in life. Something that'll just make me more of a conqueror. Something that'll give me more peace, more stability, something I can enjoy. But he said that they're always learning but never come to the knowledge of the truth. What he's talking about is that the truth is the man that John the Baptist baptized. The truth is Jesus. God said, this is my beloved Son. He said that twice. One time he said, listen to him. And when Peter, John, and James looked up, Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. Only Jesus was there. And when it's only Jesus, you have the life. In Him is the life, and the life is the light of men, is what John says. It's Jesus alone. Can you say, I love you, Jesus? Thank you, Lord. He's a Savior. His job description is to save. Jesus means, Yeshua means. He saves us. He's saving us. He will save us. You say, Brother Martin, you're a fanatic. That's right. Wait till tomorrow. Don't you love Him? Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we honor you. We want to honor you in all things. Thank you for your sacred word. Thank you for being our teacher and our instructor in all things, Lord. Help us, Father, as a people, among all your people, to hold fast to the great truth of the gospel, Lord, that you left us away. And your footsteps, Lord, I couldn't even touch on this today. But your footsteps walked right into heaven. And where you have sat down and you said, we are seated with you. And this is just a process of life. And no wonder we get homesick. No wonder inside of our spirit we have this longing, this upward calling of God in Christ. No wonder we lose less and less affection for the things of the world. And we're satisfied with less and less of what the world has to give. And we're dissatisfied when we ever move away from you even a little bit. Thank you, Lord. We give honor to you in the name of Jesus.